Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You got to come back to God on His terms. You got to speak His love language. And so God, with the children of Israel, told them what His love language was. And you know what? That's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Hey, if you would, take your Bible and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 8.
Every one of us want to do something that matters. We really do. I mean, I don't know anyone that says, you know, I hope that I don't make an impact. You know, my goal in life is to be oblivious, unnoticed, and not make a difference so that when I die, they just, you know, don't notice. I mean, everyone wants their lives to count. We want that. And because we know Jesus Christ is our Savior, because we're connected to God, we know that really what counts is not, you know, commercial success or something else. What really counts is the impact we make for the kingdom of Christ. Now, that impact might be via a commercial success, might be via a political success, might be via a social success. But if the bottom line is that we don't impact the kingdom of Christ, if we don't do what God wants us to do in pursuing His glory and His passion and His mission, it's all for naught. The world might think we're successful, but God, the real ultimate judge, would say, you wasted your life. Nobody wants to waste their life. Now, here's something that's really cool. You know, that concept of wasting your life, I mean, that's not new. I mean, everybody has wanted that from the dawn of history. But for us as believers, God provided us the means by which we can go a long way towards making that difference. But for a long time, that was lost. And about 500 years ago, people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Erlich Zwingli rediscovered a truth that the Bible teaches. It's called the priesthood of the believer. The truth of the matter is, when you come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you become a priest. And for the longest time, The church kind of lost that. They thought, well, okay, there's the regular folks and there's God, and there's got to be these priests in between that are kind of the conduits. And through studying the Word, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, the others, they realized, hey, one of the things that happens to you when you come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, when you enter into the family of God, is you become a priest of God. You know, what does that mean? That basically means I can go straight to God. I don't have to have a middleman. And that is a wonderful thing. I can have a relationship with God, and when I bow my head and talk to God, God's listening. He's not saying who's interpreting, who's representing you. I mean, I have a personal relationship with God. I can go straight to God. You, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a priest, and that means you can go straight to God. You know, it's kind of fascinating, though. That's not all there is to being a priest.
And the passage of Scripture we're going to look at in Leviticus 8 actually kind of helps us understand a little bit more about what priests do and what priests need to be like. Because we are priests. And one of the things that we've seen, but I haven't put a big spotlight on it until today, is that a major element of the work of a priest was not just going straight to God for himself. The work of a priest was also helping others go straight to God. We have the opportunity, you have the opportunity, not just to go to God, you have the opportunity to help others, to be a facilitator, if you will. Now, just a little quick review, okay? We've been working in the book of Leviticus. This is now the fifth sermon that we've done on it. We've done four previous ones. And in those previous ones, what we did was we looked at the various sacrifices that the children of Israel were supposed to offer. And they're in that bulletin on the backside in that outline. You can see there. You can see them on the screen. A lot of stuff there. But essentially, God gave them five avenues, if you will, as to how to maintain their connection with God. And each one of those sacrifices was a different kind of sacrifice because, you know, from time to time in a relationship, you feel distant. You know, if you're married, there's times you feel distant from your spouse. If you have children, there's times you feel distant from your children. If you have a coworker that you're particularly good friends with or partners with, there's times you're going to feel distant in that relationship. And it's kind of interesting, if you think about these sacrifices in terms of relationship maintenance, they ask us some incredible questions. In that relationship you have with God, are you holding something back? Well, that's what the burnt offering was all about. Are you giving your absolute best? That's what the grain offering was all about. Are you giving God, are you celebrating what God's done? That's what the peace offering was all about, or the fellowship offering as it's sometimes called. Or have you offended? That's what the sin offering was about. I mean, have you owned up to your sin, to your mistake, your offensive action? And have you made it right? That's what the guilt offering was all about. And what's interesting is those things apply to our relationship with God. It's great marriage advice, great parenting advice, great friendship advice. Man, if you're not getting much out of that friendship, and you're not giving what you should give, well, there's your answer. You're going to get what you give. And if that friendship's not what it should be, maybe you need to ask yourself, am I holding something back? Am I putting my all into it? Am I celebrating? Or maybe I've offended and I've never admitted it. Or maybe I created this huge mess with my offense, but I never cleaned it up. All of those things are just great relationship advice, particularly with your relationship with God. Well, here's something that's interesting. With every one of those sacrifices that we saw, there was a priest involved. Now, one of the things I tried to emphasize is that the priest didn't do all the work. In fact, the priest actually did very little of the work. Most of it was on the worshiper. You didn't just bring your lamb or your bull or your couple of birds to the priest and say, hey, take care of these things. Glad to know you. You're the one that stayed there and slit the lamb's throat. Cut the bull's neck. I mean, you're the one who actually sacrificed those offerings. But you weren't alone. Who was there with you? There was a priest next to you helping you. So remember I said that there's an aspect of the priesthood of the believer that sometimes we forget? That's the one that I think this passage
helps us put a spotlight on. As priests, we can go straight to God, but at the same time, as priests, I can help that person next to me go straight to God. I can minister to them. I can encourage them. I can help facilitate their connection with God. That's the aspect that I wanted to kind of get in your head this morning. You're a priest. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're a priest. 1 Peter 2 says that we are a nation of priests. And we can pray and we can go to God, and we don't need someone that has different kind of clothes or different kinds of rituals to access God. What I want to put a spotlight on today, and to challenge you to think about, and challenge myself to think about, is that second aspect of being a priest. And that is the ministry that I can have to this person next to me and help them connect with God. We don't think about that often, particularly when we're thinking about the priesthood of the believer, but that's what it was. When they brought that burnt offering, they did a lot of the work, but the priest was right there. I can imagine the priest sometimes, you know, with a newbie, reached over and held his hand and helped him slit that lamb's throat. Helped him cut it up. What do I do with this thing? Cut it up, cut it up, cut it up, you know? Yeah, there were certain things the priest did. Take this leg and go put it on the fire. Use this basin to collect the blood. It was kind of a team effort, but the priest was there facilitating. You know what? You've got the opportunity. I've got the opportunity to help facilitate people in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Whether it's our spouse, our kids, our parents, our co-workers. You can have that kind of relationship. You can be a priest in their life, helping facilitate. No, you don't represent them to God. That was a distortion of this doctrine. But there is a ministry that I can have, that you can have, to those people that are seeking God. And we can do that. Now, what this passage answers is, what kind of person does that take? What kind of person do you need to be a good one? I mean, nobody wants to be a cruddy priest. Everyone wants to be a good priest. I want to do this job well. If that's part of my thing, let's do it well. Well, look at Leviticus 8, okay? Leviticus 8, Moses has talked through these sacrifices, and chapters 6 and 7 are kind of the footnotes, more details of them. And then you get to chapter 8, and it's like, okay, we've been talking about a priest and how a priest is going to be there helping you do this stuff. We got to get some priests. So look at verse 1 of chapter 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil and the bowl of the sin offering and the two rams of the basket, the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread. And I want you to assemble all the congregation to the doorway of the tent of meeting. So, verse 4, Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. You know, now what's going to go on here? This is what is commonly called the ordination of Aaron and his family. Now let's just stop and think about this, okay? You guys probably know this. But Aaron and his family are going to become the most important people in that entire nation. Moses was very important,
But Moses kind of had this special office that wasn't repeated. He's this guy that brokered the deal between God and the nation of Israel. He's the guy that went up on the mountain, got the Ten Commandments and the other laws, and you know, he came down and basically said, hey, he wants to be your God, and he'd like you to be your people. And they said, yeah, we'll do that. And he went up and that, you know, he's kind of the guy that went back and forth between them and God. He was like the mediator, so to say. Well, his sons are not going to become the next mediator. His job was done, and this is like he in a little bit, he's basically passing the leadership role over to Aaron, who is ultimately going to become the high priest, which means he's number one. He's it. And you remember all the way through, even in Jesus' day, it's like, whoa, he's the high priest. That guy was as corrupt and, you know, as sinful as could be, but he's the high priest. This is like the ordination of that thing. Now, let me just review with you a little bit more here. I know this is a lot of detail, but, you know, you need to know it. Israel. His name was originally Jacob. He's the grandson of Abraham. There's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Jacob had 12 sons through four wives, but 12 sons, okay? And so his family became the nation of Israel. That's why the Bible calls them the children of Israel. They literally are the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, etc., etc. Well, they were all through these 12 sons. And somewhere along the line, God said, okay, Levi, that was his third son, your family, you guys are the Levites, and essentially you're going to be the teachers, the social workers, the judges, you're going to kind of be the government. Here, God is going to pick out one little branch of the Levites, Aaron, and say, Aaron, you and your family, you guys are going to be the priests. See, did you catch that? Not every Levite was a priest. Only the small branch of Levi's family that was through Aaron was going to be a priest. Moses' children were not priests. They were Levites, yes, but only Aaron and his sons and grandsons, etc., are priests that get to do this special work of representing the people to God and facilitating their relationship with God. But think about it. Go back to the text, verse 2. Take Aaron and his sons with him, and these special garments, if we were to go take the time, we'd go back to read in Exodus about how they got some of the most highly skilled and talented people on the face of the earth to make these really special garments and put together all this cool stuff. And who gets to wear it? Aaron and his sons. All those things that, you know, the finest clothing on the face of the earth, very ornate, very expensive, we're going to have Aaron wear it. And we're going to get this anointing oil, and we're going to put it on Aaron. Now just think about that. Put yourself in those people's situation, okay? Remember, the book of Leviticus is just a continuation of the book of Exodus. So they've come out of Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. They went to the mountain. Moses went up there for 40 days, got the law, came down, got mad, threw them down. Went up for another 40 days, got the law. And what happened while he was up there during that first 40 days? Do you remember? They grew impatient. They decided maybe God really wasn't who he said he was. We need some kind of a golden calf. Let's get a golden calf to help us worship God a little better. Who did they get to make that golden calf?
Aaron.
I mean, if you were to sit and say, okay, we've been together as a little group here for, you know, 12 months, 18 months. Who is it that had committed the biggest, vilest, most public sin to date? Aaron. And I am certain, you know, because it had been announced that it was Aaron's family, and that was kind of the rumors, but finally, God announces it. Okay, I've told you all these sacrifices. We need some priests. So Moses, get Aaron and his family. And I'm sure there had to be more than just a few people that said, Aaron, you got to be kidding. The guy that made the golden calf, the guy that grew impatient, the guy that was so weak-willed that, you know, when the peer pressure came on, he said, yeah. And then when, you know, my favorite part of the story is when his little brother confronted him about, what in the world have you done? Aaron said, they forced me. I got all their earrings, I threw them in the fire, and out popped this golden calf. Did you see that? I mean, it's like, and that's coming from a guy that is 85 years old. I mean, I'd expect it if it was coming from a six-year-old. This is coming from an 85-year-old guy that says, out pops the golden calf. Here's the deal. Right from the start, you can see some things that you and I can take home. And here's one of them, okay? What's the so what? If you're taking notes on the back side there, just jump down and drop this into that. What's the so what? The so what? The first one is God uses flawed people. Aaron was a flawed person. I mean, if you were to have taken a poll prior to that, who has committed the biggest blunder since us leaving Egypt, it was Aaron. And yet, he's the guy that God chose. He's the guy that God said, I'm going to use him. Now, I think that's kind of cool. Because you're looking at a flawed person. And I'm looking at flawed people. God is a God of grace. And a God of compassion. I mean, he's the God that renews and restores and gives back the stuff the locusts stole. We learned that in Joel 2 at this great men's Bible study the other night. You know what? There's a lot of us that are sitting and saying, I cannot do anything significant for God because. And we're still paralyzed by something that happened 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago. Something that maybe happened when we were in high school, and here we are in our 40s, and we're still carrying that baggage. We're all flawed people. But the incredible great thing about our God is our God specializes in using flawed individuals. And so here, you don't even have to get into the blood and guts, which is literally part of what this passage has got in it. I mean, the guy that is getting ready to be elevated to the highest position in the nation was a flawed individual. He was someone just like you, someone just like me. Well, let's push on. Look in the passage, okay? So Moses was supposed to get all those things together. And then we're not going to take the time to read it, but, you know, verse 6, Moses had Aaron and his sons come near. They washed him with water. Then he put the tunic on him and girded him with the sash. This is verse 7. He clothed him with the robe and put on the ephod on him and girded him with the artistic band of the ephod with which he tied it to him. Now, all of this, let me just remind you, look back up at verse 4. All of this was in front of everyone. So it's like, here's the congregation. Moses is up here, and he brings Aaron up here and his other sons. And
we're going to wash this guy. We're going to clothe this guy. We're going to get this guy ready for service. I think you're seeing something here. Okay, God uses flawed people, but he expects those flawed people to clean up, to pursue purity. That might have been what happened back then, but now that I've put you in this position, I'm expecting you to pursue me, to walk with me. I mean, it's kind of an illustration of the responsibility that God puts on these spiritual leaders. That they are in a position to lead people, to facilitate people's relationships with Christ. And I'm sure that, you know, going back to that first point, there were a lot of people that were saying, Aaron? No way. But it's like God was clothing him in the things that he had ordained for him. Now, how is that not similar to what God does with you? When I came to Christ, when you came to Christ, we came as flawed individuals, but we got clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I mean, I love 2 Corinthians 5:21. The one who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God. In a way, this is like Aaron and his sons putting on the righteousness of God. These flawed, sinful people were getting clothed with divinely ordained clothing and things that were going to happen that God had said. I mean, look at verse 8. He placed on him the breastplate. The breastplate, he inside the breastplate, he put the Urim and the Thummim. He also placed the turban on his head. Across the turban, in another passage, it says, Holy to the Lord. And on the turban, at its front, he placed the golden plate, the holy crown, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then, verse 10, then Moses took that anointing oil and he anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and he consecrated it, and he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times. And verse 12, he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head. Next to Moses, verse 13, had Aaron's sons come near. And he poured oil on them. He put the clothes on them and then poured the oil on them. Then verse 14, he takes that bull that was there as a sin offering. I mean, because yes, these people are sinners. And so they're going to offer this sacrifice of sin. That these people are flawed individuals, but they're getting cleaned up. And he takes that and he does what he did to a sin offering. Then verse 18, he presents the ram of the burnt offering. You know, notice the order. First, we're going to take care of his sins. We offer the sin offering. Then, we're going to offer a burnt offering. This was a ram. You know, a thing that says we are all in. And I can just walk through the rest of the passage, but you could read it. I mean, all of these things are going in there, and it's all as part of the pursuit of holiness, of practical holiness, of practical purity. God had an expectation on Aaron and his sons that they were going to be pure people, holy people. They were going to live a life pleasing to God. So what's the so what for you, for me? Okay, we can take great joy in the fact that God uses flawed people, just like me, just like you. And he wants to do significant things, extraordinary things in us and through us. But he also has this expectation that we're going to pursue that purity. I mean, you, me, one of God's expectations on us is that we are more and more turning our life over to God and seeking to live lives pleasing to Him. I mean, it's Romans 12:1 that we're presenting our bodies to Christ as a living sacrifice. I mean, here's the deal. As people that know the Lord, I think the Holy Spirit works in us to make us more and more aware of our sin and our sinfulness. And He wants us to deal properly with that. I mean, I think in terms of my own life, and I think about the sins that God is working on me about. I mean, they were things that 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, I was oblivious to. Because back then, He was dealing with bigger things, more obvious things. But it's like, as I grow in Christ, God continues to work through my life with a fine-tooth comb. That's a bad attitude. That's a wrong way of thinking. That's a lack of faith, Richard, right there. You know, that response, when that person says that and you think and respond that way and, you know, your gut tightens and your neck, you know, that's bad. I mean, shoot, I didn't even know that I did that kind of stuff when I was 30. Now that I'm 60, I'm like, oh, I do it all the time. And it drives me nuts. But what is God doing? God is in the process of sanctifying me to make me more like Christ. And you know what? He wants to do that to you. But here's the deal. You can quench the Holy Spirit. You can become oblivious. You can do so many things that just keep that process from happening. And you know what? That's not how us priests are supposed to function. We are flawed individuals that God put us into a position to do some pretty extraordinary things. Things we do not get deserve to do. But He wants us to continually be sensitive to sin, to impurity, to passionately pursue holiness. That's what I see happening here in Aaron's life. So let's just cut down to the chase. Verse 30. So Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar, and he sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, and his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. What did he do? He set them apart for ministry. And then look at this. This is really kind of fascinating. Okay, this is happening in front of everybody. Show's over. Everyone can go back to their tent. Everyone can go back to their rat killing or whatever we like to say. Where are Aaron and his sons supposed to stay? Look at verse 33. God says to Aaron through Moses, "You shall not go outside the doorway of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the day of the period of your ordination is fulfilled, for He will ordain you," or "it will take 7 days to ordain you. The Lord's commanded to you to do this." Verse 35, "At the doorway of the tent of meeting, moreover, you shall remain day and night for 7 days. You know what they're supposed to do? Sit and think about it. Aaron, I have just made you the most important person in the life of this nation. I've just taken your sons and put them into positions to do the most important work in the life of this nation. Now I want you to sit there
for 7 days and think about it and absorb that. Fits right into our lifestyle, doesn't it? We love to sit and think. I mean, all I can say when I read that, I thought, good thing Apple hadn't invented the iPhone yet. Because what would they have done? What do we do? You know, it's kind of interesting. There's a professor up at Oklahoma Baptist, a guy named Alan Noble. This was on his blog a while back. He said, the person I'm most uncomfortable with being alone with is myself. And that's okay, because I've become very good at avoiding myself. For example, if I get stuck alone on an elevator, and I start to feel that anxiety, the dread of having to examine my life, even for a minute, I just take out my phone and poof, it's gone. Or if I sense that I need to have a heart-to-heart talk with myself about sin or doubt or fear, all of a sudden I remember that it's my night to do the dishes. And you can't do dishes without listening to a podcast. Self-avoidance is probably my most advanced skill set. I've developed it over the years in response to the burden of being alone, which can bring up so many unsettling truths. Of course, I have plenty of help from the rest of society. I am always being encouraged to read something, to do something, to watch something, to buy something. It's an unspoken but mutually agreed upon truth for modern people that being alone with our thoughts is disturbing. I mean, my goodness, the beauty of using my iPhone as an alarm clock is that when I reach over to turn it off, I'm only a few more taps away from the rest of the world. Before I'm even fully awake, I've checked Twitter and Facebook and my email. And I've returned a few Twitters, and I've checked the feed for breaking news. Before I've said good morning to my wife and children, I've entered a contentious argument on Twitter about Islamic terrorism and shared a video of Russell Westbrook drinking the previous night at the NBA game. You ever sit alone? Do you ever just sit there for 7 days and think about what God wants you to do? I don't do that enough. Maybe you don't do it enough either. I mean, I get in the car, I turn on that CD. I'll listen to that. Just got to find out what Rush thinks about what they're doing now, you know? We don't sit there and think about it. And I find it really fascinating that before God rushed Aaron and his family into getting going on all that killing and sacrificing and worshiping God, he said, I want you to sit and meditate about it. Sit and think about what God really is doing. When's the last time you sat and really thought about what God is doing in you, through you, with the job that you got? Maybe you're a teacher, maybe you're an engineer, maybe you're a salesman. And hopefully you went into that because somehow you really felt that's God's calling on your life and you were going to build the kingdom through that occupation. When's the last time you sat and thought, okay, God, help me reconnect the dots? When's the last time you sat and thought about your marriage from a spiritual standpoint? I mean, is this person to whom I'm married more Christ-like because of me? Or am I an obstacle? These kids that God put into my family, do I recognize that I have the job of discipling them into being full-fledged followers of Jesus Christ? My adult kids, do I remember
that really and truly what it's all about is being this champion for God in their life and partnering with them to bring about God's glory in their generation. Or do I just sit and help them figure out mortgages and job offers and apartments to not live in? I could go on and on. I think all of us understand, though, hopefully, what I'm talking about. I mean, we are priests. And our job is to come alongside those other people and to help facilitate. Oh, they're the ones that have to slit the lamb's throat. They're the one that needs to cut it up and give it to God. I can't do it for them. The priest couldn't do it for them. Only certain things could the priest do for them. But he was there, kind of holding their hand, walking in. God can use any of us to do that. But he wants us to be people that are pursuing purity, holiness. And he challenges us to sit and think about it. To think about it well. Have you sat and thought about that lately? You really should. We're way too busy. We grab our phone way too often just to occupy ourselves. We turn the radio on in the car way too often. Maybe that's a good time to just sit and think. Don't return phone calls. Definitely don't return texts. But just sit and say, okay, God, am I where you need me to be? Do I really see the big picture of my job in facilitating this worship, this pursuit of your kingdom? Let's pray, okay? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for just the chance to think deeply about our role and the role that you had for the priests in the Old Testament, and how it's so similar, really, to the role you have for us. I do thank you, Father, that we can come straight to you and talk to you. But there's more to it than just us. It's the role we can have with one another of helping to facilitate that spiritual growth. I pray, Father, that today you'd help us to be convicted, Father, about maybe finding some margin in our life so that we really could sit and think about how you want us to be. Maybe there is sin that needs to be dealt with. Maybe we keep moving so fast that there's no opportunity for that fine-tooth comb to be used. I pray, Father, that today you'd help us to be good priests. We'd come to you. Father, we would help facilitate other people going to you as well. For it's in Christ's name we pray.